My text tonight is going to be Romans 3, verse 28, although I'm going to wander pretty far into Romans 4. You'll find this in your pew Bible. Actually, I don't know what page it is. It's not listed since I changed the sermon title tonight. I am grateful to my wife for the wise suggestion that I would give the address that I gave Friday night. It was a Reformation gathering of Roman Catholic and a Lutheran and two Reformed ministers. And my topic was the dispute over justification between the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read Romans 3:28, then we'll pray. Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you caused your gospel to not be lost, but rather to thrive. And we think of the great revival that we call the Reformation. We pray for a like revival in our own time. We would pray for friends of ours, co-belligerents in so many ways in the Roman Catholic Church, that the witness of faith alone would be spread as once it was spread in those ranks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are good reasons why Roman Catholics and Protestants should dialogue today. We find ourselves in the midst of a raging culture war, and it sure seems like the forces of darkness are winning. Now, in such a context, it's natural for us to consider the many beliefs and values that we hold in common, and we certainly do. Evangelical Christians should be very grateful for the moral witness of the Roman Catholic Church. I think of two of the more recent popes, particularly John Paul II and Benedict XVI, were frankly stalwart authorities and witnesses before the world of a biblical more gender morality, marriage, sexuality, life. More recently, we have been standing beside them as well in the battle for religious liberty in the United States. I'm a trustee of Westminster Theological Seminary. And our seminary, our Reformed seminary, joined with the Roman Catholic Belmont Abbey in a lawsuit against the federal government that went to the Supreme Court, refusing to put abortifacients into our insurance plans. Actually won that case. And we were happy to be co-belligerents with the Roman Catholics. Now, it's not just in public morals, in fact, that we see much common ground with Roman Catholics. One of the sad states, as we present to Roman Catholic Catholicism today, is the weak state of evangelicalism. And for a couple of years now, we've been ravaged by a liberalism, a secular humanism that denies virtually every doctrine in the Bible. And so if we look at things like the Trinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the necessity of the atonement, I'll go that far, maybe not much further. We're closer to the Roman Catholics than by far than we are with liberal Protestants. Moreover, I think that we can respect the desire for a lived discipleship to Jesus Christ that is often common there. Now, because of these similarities, not in spite of them, but because of them, and I think in light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it's important then for us to delineate the boundary where the faith of biblical Protestants and Roman Catholics differ. We find ourselves in co-belligerency, and as a result, and I think there is a sense that it would be helpful if we could stand closer together in terms of our stance against paganism in our society. One of the big issues that was frequently brought up by the Roman Catholics this weekend was the joint concord between some Lutherans and Roman Catholicism in 1999 over the doctrine of justification through faith. They did say, why can't you agree with that? Our answer was, it was not an acceptable agreement. Those were liberal Lutherans who signed it. The conservatives didn't sign it. But there's this movement that we would be one. In fact, every time we take a public stance together, there will be those who says, why are we squabbling over the Reformation? This happened 500 years ago, and that was very much the spirit of the very warm welcome I received at St. Mary's. Now, if I were to summarize, as I said to them a couple of nights ago, the big issues, there's a lot of smaller issues, and they're really not that small, but they're really big issues into four categories. Those four categories where we find ourselves at a vital difference are the Bible, justification, Mary, and the Pope. And so even if we could agree on justification, I don't believe that we are going to, at least anytime soon, we would still have Mary, the Pope, the Bible. These are massive issues for us. Now, my charge was to speak on justification, which really is the heart of the matter. Now, the standard Protestant criticism of Roman Catholics with respect to justification is that Rome teaches works righteousness. Now, that really offends them because there's a technical way in which that's not true. I'm going to argue that it actually is true. But they will argue that any works that are done are only made possible by prevenient grace, that it's the grace of baptism, it's the grace of the sacraments, and that is absolutely true. They, if you understand what I mean, they are not simple Pelagians. Rome does not believe that sinful man can just perform works and thereby be justified. And for that reason, evangelicals are often surprised when they interact with Roman Catholics and they use words like faith, grace. They talk about Christ, I think, sincerely. Many years ago, I was involved in the opposition to the movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. This was an evangelical movement to try and bridge together Roman Catholics and evangelicals. And I was actually present for the conference call between the main group of anti-ECT people and the main group of pro-ECT. I was the aide-de-camp to James Boyce in those good old days, and I actually placed the phone call to Chuck Colson and his people, and we had the dialogue, and shall we say our side was unhappy that they had signed this document suggesting we had unity with the Roman Catholics. And as the side, the pro-union side, one of them made the case, we've had a great achievement. Why, it's a landmark event. We've gotten the Catholics to use the word grace. I happened to be sitting next to R.C. Sproul, who was listening to this in a fairly agitated state. At that, he stood up, and I mean this to his praise, he said, "You idiots, Rome has always teached salvation by grace." That's what they've always, they've always used that language, and they really have. And so we don't want to just simply pretend that they are just raw legalists. It's not a right understanding. But the real issue is, and the fundamental issue, has to do with the nature of justification. And I think comparing these will always be helpful to us. The issue is what justification is. Now, 15th century reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, together with all the great confessional documents of the Reformed churches, all define justification as a judicial act of God whereby sinners are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification as an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. That's answer 33. Now, the key points are that justification is strictly judicial and it is strictly declarative. It does not involve God making sinners righteous, but rather declaring through faith sinners to be righteous. Now, on June 22nd, 1546, the Roman Catholic theologians gathered at the Council of Trent to counter the Protestant view of justification. And when they drafted their list of the top issues to debate and to discuss, the number one item they listed was what is the nature of justification. Alistair McGrath summarizes. Here was the question. Is justification merely remissio peccatorum, the remission of sin, or does it include necessarily sanctification through the action of grace within man? In other words, is justification declarative or transformative? Does God impute to believers a just status, or does he infuse regenerate mankind with a just nature? Now, whereas the reformers taught that the former was the case, a declarative, judicial justification, according to Trent, the opposite was the case. Trent said, justification, I quote, is not the remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. Now, there's always people who will say, well, Trent 500 years ago, it doesn't matter. What I just read is quoted verbatim in the current Roman Catholic Catechism. In fact, it was kind of refreshing to be around the Catholics themselves, because they never deny that Trent is anything but authoritative for them, the Counter-Reformation doctrine. So the issue for them is that you will be justified when you have become worthy of it, when you have been made righteous in a way that fulfills God's perfect standards. Now, the Reformers sought to base all their doctrine on this teaching of Scripture. Sola Scriptura is really the even more fundamental issue. And so the question is, what is the biblical basis for the Reformed view? Our argument is that justification is not transformative, it is declarative. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, part of the understanding of what has happened is if you look at the Latin Vulgate Bible, Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. It was the Latin Church. And the authoritative translation is Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And he used the Latin word justification. In fact, that's where we get our word from the Latin. It combines two Latin words, justus, just, and facere, to make. To manufacture is to make by hand. To justify is to make righteous. And so through that translation, I'm not saying it's the only influence, but undoubtedly a huge influence. And one of the big issues of the Reformation was the proliferation of the original Greek and Hebrew text. And this is one of many issues where the Reformers went, whoa, that's not exactly how it went. The whole issue of repentance versus make penance is another famous example. Justification is really not what the Latin says to make righteous. In fact, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the idea of justification is clearly a legal matter of a forensic declaration. Now, let me give you some classic examples. In fact, a couple of these Ligon Duncan gave last Sunday morning, but they're worth knowing. Deuteronomy 25:1-2, where magistrates are required to declare righteousness. And here's what it says, Deuteronomy 25:1-2. If there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, and the judge shall cause him then to lie down and be beaten in his presence. Now, the whole point is not the beating of prisoners, although it is what it is. But notice that the judge did not make persons guilty, nor did he make other persons innocent. He merely declared what they were. He declared their status. His calling was not to improve the guilty, but to punish them and to acquit the innocent. In fact, the word justify, which is zedek, the hifil of zedek, is a matter of judgment. The word for judge is shafat, and it's a verb form. It's judging. It's the work of a judge to justify. It's not the work of improvement. You'll see the same thing in 1 Kings 8:32, 2 Chronicles 6:23. Or Proverbs 17:15. We have the same declarative logic. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, that's the thing. When they do it wrongly, they're an abomination. But notice that the opposite of justify is condemn. It's not about changing what a person is. It's about declaring their legal status before the Lord. In fact, Isaiah 50, verse 8, speaks of God being justified. The same words. The Lord is justified. It's not talking about moral improvement on God's part. It's about God being declared to be righteous by his works of salvation. Now, the same situation pertains in the New Testament. I will skip my long working through of the very many Greek instances. But suffice it to say, when Paul speaks of justification, he is not there speaking of the moral improvement of believers, but as their legal deliverance from condemnation. Justification is not a transformative action by which the sinner's nature is altered, but a declaration of their innocence before God's justice. I'll skip the many other references I had. Just go to Romans 4:5, which says that God justifies the ungodly. A rather definitive statement, one might say. People are not justified in that they are godly, the Roman doctrine. No, he justifies the ungodly, not because they have come to merit approval, however gracious that process may be, but rather they receive a righteous status in Christ. Now, Protestants wonder, given the overwhelming clarity of the biblical witness, why it is that Rome insists on holding a counter view, the transformative view. Well, if you study the Council of Trent, which, allow me to say, these were brilliant, profound philosophers and theologians. This was anything but a flippant handling of the issue. But the weight of the debate is not on the Scripture. It's on the church tradition, the very thing Martin Luther complained about. well, here's what Duns Scotus says. Here's what Aquinas says. Always a lot of Aquinas, a very brilliant man. Here's what other people said. And the reason that they rejected the biblical view, the Reformation view, is because it was contrary to the tradition. Now, here's sola scriptura. When you have two equal sources of authority, one of them judges the other. The very mechanism of the Council of Trent shows that it was a comparison of what is in the literature of the church tradition. That is what decided the doctrine. And then Bible verses were found not in the passages dealing with justification to support it. In fact, I have to say at one point in the discussion, my counterpart said, well, you have your verses and we have our verses. And I said, I mean, candidly, our verses are from the passages that talk about the subject. It's one thing to find word references in other passages that are about other things and then apply your doctrine. What we want to do is say, no, where does the Bible teach it? They said, well, you're doing Paul. We do Jesus. No, there is no Paul-Jesus divide. Paul's the apostle of Jesus. Romans and Galatians particularly are where these doctrines are systematically taught. That's where we go. And so that is why the Roman Church will not accept the biblical teaching of, and no one has debated with me, that the fact that the biblical language is judicial, declarative, rather than transformational. Now, the other reason why the Council of Trent did not accept the Reformed view was because they understood the Reformation to be removing the transformation of life completely from the Christian experience. And this is where we do have to watch. I have to admit that sometimes in Martin Luther, not ultimately in Martin Luther, but there's things that he writes that will come across this way because he's teaching this doctrine so forcefully. But we will deal with strands. We often talk about it here, where justification is taught by Protestants, as if you can just go on and live any way you want. There's no question that the Catholic cardinals understood the Reformation to be saying that. They absolutely were not saying that. They were treating justification biblically as one aspect, the legal issue that determines our acceptance with God, and then sanctification, the transformation of life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is equally necessary. During the conference, I preached on how justification and sanctification must be kept distinct, but they can never be separated so that you have one without the other. Now, the implications of this issue, the two understandings of the nature of justification, have immense religious implications, spiritual implications, life implications. Michael Horton says, the difference between to declare righteous and to make righteous is the difference between a definitive once-for-all verdict on the one hand versus an ongoing progression on the other. Rome sees justification as a process. It begins by grace through faith. Now, when they say faith, they mean baptism, the sacrament of faith that is baptism. And then it's an ongoing process. And when you have finally had all your sin removed, this is why you have purgatory, then you will be declared righteous. But the New Testament says very clearly, well, things like this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, eternal life is the requirement for eternal life is justification. And by the believer has, at that moment, in the present, is justified and has eternal life. In Romans 5, verses 1, Paul speaks of the believer's justification as a past completed action. It's not an ongoing process. The Christian, it has been justified. I like to say, you will never be more justified in all eternity than you are right now if you are in Christ Jesus. It's a past event, the result of which is the experience of peace with God. Here's what Paul says: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of these and any number of other clear New Testament teaches, the Protestant reformers believe that for Rome to insist on justification as an ongoing transformational process eviscerated the gospel, removed the essential content from the gospel, and as a result, crippled the life of peace and joy that believers ought to enjoy. Well, a common Roman Catholic retort to the doctrine is that the Reformation doctrine of sola fide involves a legal fiction. That you Protestants would have God, the Holy God, declaring something that is in fact false. You have God declaring a person to be righteous when everybody, God certainly knows, you know, the person actually is not righteous. It's ignoble to have God engage in a legal fiction. And of course, Martin Luther wasn't backing off on that. Martin Luther's key phrase was simul justus et peccator. By the way, one benefit of being with Roman Catholics is you get all your Latin pronunciation right. I got my Latin improved tremendously this week because they know it and I really don't. Simultaneously just and a sinner. That was Luther's motto. Simul justus et peccator. But how? Here's the question. How can God be just? He's just. He's not the abominable judge that, you know, that Proverbs was against, who declares wrongly. But how can he be a just judge and then declare a person who is guilty, in fact, to be righteous? Well, the Reformation answer is that through faith in Jesus, Christians receive the forgiveness of their sins and a completely righteous status. We remain sinners, but through faith alone in Jesus, we are forgiven our sins, his blood having paid the penalty, and we receive his righteous status. We are sinners ourselves, but we are righteous. We are declared righteous through faith alone. Now, the key Reformation distinction there is sola fide, justification through faith alone. Now, Roman Catholicism believes that justification is by faith, in that faith is the root conferred in baptism. So it's when the baby is baptized, that's when faith occurs and gives them the root of a justification that continues and must be improved throughout this life. What Rome denies is that justification is through faith alone, that is, faith apart from works. In fact, the Council of Trent placed an anathema upon sola fideism. Now, in contrast, Paul states the Reformation doctrine plainly in Romans 3:28, the verse I read at the beginning. For we hold that one is justified by faith alone, by faith apart from works of the law. Faith alone means faith apart from works in justification. I'm going to summarize a long discussion in 3 points. And partly because Ligon Duncan did this very well the other day, so I won't go through all the data, but I'll do it quickly here. In Romans 4, then, Paul's going to prove his doctrine. He just said, a man is justified by faith apart from works. How can you say that? He says, well, let's look at Abraham. Most of his opponents were Jewish people. Well, let's talk about Abraham's justification. And he writes in Romans 4, 1-3, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I make 3 points from this broader passage. First, notice how Paul puts faith and works into different categories, opposing categories, when it comes to justification. Look at verses 4 and 5. Not to the one who works, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, we may attempt to be justified in two different opposing ways. One is by works, in which case we've deserved it. Now, the problem is we can't do that. That's our problem. But it is a way, and that's the works way. Or we can be justified by faith, in which case it's by grace. It's the free gift of God. Those are the two options. Paul himself sets them opposed to one another, one of which is no longer open to us, works, the other, which is provided by God's grace. We might say this, we may be justified by doing or by believing. And he sets them apart that way. Abraham was justified not by doing, but by believing. By faith, apart from works, by faith alone. Now, I mentioned earlier that Roman Catholics, I think with some justice, take offense when Protestants just say, well, they believe in works righteousness. They actually have a very sophisticated system where there's prevenient grace, and they mean it. It's not just works done. You've done it because you were baptized. That gave you the new birth, the regeneration through baptism. And so there's a gracious concept for it. And yet the Reformation still properly accuses Rome of teaching what at least amounts to a work righteousness. Now, it's also not, I learned this week, that some of them think that we believe they follow works righteousness just because they think works are important. And I dare say it's a scandal if Roman Catholics look at the lives of evangelicals and draw the conclusions they don't think works matter. We believe works matter. Not as the cause of justification, but as the result of our union with Christ. So we do not accuse them of works righteousness because they are trying to do good. Actually, that's in itself a good thing. But rather because for Rome, defining justification as a transformative process by which the nature is changed, it is both faith and works that necessarily contribute together in producing justification. It's not works without faith, but it's not faith without works. I think a good way to understand it rightly is that for Protestants, for the Reformation, faith equals justification plus works. We have works in that formula. Faith equals justification plus works, plus sanctification. For Rome, it's faith plus works equals justification. Now, that is works righteousness. When works are a necessary contributor to your justification, however rooted they are conceptually in God's grace, conveyed by the sacraments and the ministry of the priesthood, however you have prevenient grace, nonetheless, in the language of the Catholic Catechism, justification involves the believer's active cooperation with God. Let me quote from their catechism. The believer is justified in the cooperation of charity with the prompting of the Holy Spirit who precedes and preserves his assent. And so for all this care, and it's a sincere care, to insist on prevenient grace is the grace that enables the good works. You couldn't do it without it. You're still doing the good works, but it's the enabling grace. But for all of that, their justification, dare we say, involves a lot more than what Augustus Toplady sang about in Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. No, the Roman Catholic presents works in his hands. Works inspired by, preceded by, preserved by the grace of God, but works nonetheless. And that is an essential component of his justification. While Rome treats faith as necessary to the sinner's justification, it denies that faith is sufficient. Whereas the Reformation says, no, faith is sufficient. It is faith apart from good works, sola fide. Now, so far I've been discussing the Council of Trent, amply incorporated into the current catechism. And it's distressing. It was very distressing to the Reformers when the Roman Catholics put an anathema in the 1540s on justification through faith alone, giving works a contributing role. But if anything, the more recent statements of Vatican II are even more troubling. One of the things that came up, they said, you Protestants act as if we haven't changed in 500 years. I wasn't trying to be obnoxious. I just had to say, no, we do believe you've changed, and you've changed for the worse. Now, why do I say that? Well, under Vatican II, Rome makes a way for non-Christians to be saved. There's a universalism, actually a postmodernish universalization in Vatican II. And so, for instance, according to Lumen Gentium 16, even professing Muslims who have no embrace of Christ in any way, there's no profession of faith, in fact, there's a denial of Christ, even such a Roman Catholic may enter the kingdom of God. And then by what means? Again, according to Lumen Gentium 16, even those who profess no faith in Christ, who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and are moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, these too may attain eternal salvation. Now, that is a very standard, humanistic, I'm basically a good person way of justification. And we have to say, in light of that kind of creedal statement, what do the words faith and grace even mean now? If a person who denies Christ openly and sincerely and worships a false God, surely we think that Muslims worship a false God and deny the Bible, that person, according to Rome now, after Vatican II, can be justified by being basically a good person. It shows that the gulf between the Reformation and the heirs of the Reformation like us and the heirs of the anti-Reformation Catholic Church, that gulf is actually wider now. than it was 500 years ago. It's regrettable, but true. Now, briefly, notice as well, I mentioned in verse 5 that Abraham was justified while he was personally ungodly. And so this whole idea that justification is a result of God declaring what we are and have been made is contrary to the Bible's teaching. And so when they argue a legal fiction, it's not, if that's what's being argued, we're not the ones making the argument, Paul is. Now, thirdly, also notice in Romans 4 that justification is apart from the sacraments. That's really important. Because for Rome, the sacraments are the key to the process of becoming righteous. When Roman Catholics speak of the grace of God, they usually mean the sacrament. It's a sacramental grace received through baptism, especially through the Mass, the sacrament of penance, going into confess your sins. In fact, I got relief during a Q&A that was going kind of rough. It was at least wasn't pleasant because the priest had to go and hear confession, and I made no snide comments about that. I just let it go. But grace comes through the priesthood and the sacraments. But look at verse 10. Paul says, well, when we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. So Abraham's justification is irrespective from any sacramental participation prior to circumcision, which is analogous to baptism. And so for Protestants, you see, faith is not faith in the church, faith in the sacraments, faith in the priesthood. So when the priest declares, te absolvo, which we would not declare here, that we are not doing that at any point in our service, I absolve you. Heaven forbid that a mere human would say that on the basis of his own judgment of a person. It's not faith in the church or the sacraments or any of those things. Our faith is in Jesus Christ himself, the person and work of the Lord Jesus. My text for tonight, I'll get to it in 2 weeks. I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him against that day. Well, Paul says in Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let me give one more matter that has to be at least briefly considered, and that is whether or not justification is, or the righteousness of justification is imputed to the believer through faith, or if it is infused into the believer through sacramental grace. Now, this is a vital linchpin. I remember some years ago I was at the home of one of my close friends, a well-known theologian, and within our own circles there had been an attack on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And we were describing the situation to my friend's mother, and she kind of got moist in her eyes, and she said to her son, you know, Philip, I was rather counting on that being true. I said, ma'am, I was counting on that being true, too. That we are justified while we are ourselves not righteous. We are going to be holy when sanctification is done, but we're justified while we are ungodly. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us through faith. Now, Rome teaches that the righteousness is infused into us so that we become righteous primarily through the grace of the sacraments. Now, this was a big deal at Trent. It remains a massive division at the heart of our gospel presentation. Now, again, in large measure, the question of imputation versus infusion is a downstream result of the beginning argument over what justification is. Is it declarative or is it transformative? If justification declares a legal status, then righteousness is imputed by God to the believer through faith. If justification is the transformation of the sinner's nature, then righteousness is a substance that is infused into his nature. Well, which is it? Well, for us, you know what I'm going to say. The answer will be given by the Bible. And so what's the biblical language? And it turns out that all through Paul's teaching on justification, he speaks of righteousness being credited to or reckoned to a believer. In fact, the Greek word, which is logizomai, we get from it logarithm, logistics. It's a mathematical, it's an accounting term. That word occurs 8 times in the relevant passage of Romans chapter 4. It comes from the world of banking. Money is credited to your account. You may have a bank error. And be careful if you do. Don't spend that money. But it's been placed into your account. It has been reckoned to you. In Philemon 18, Paul wants Philemon to let Onesimus, his servant, to be released from slavery. And he says, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. Now, Paul did not owe him anything himself. He says, reckon, impute that debt to my account. It's the same teaching. Well, again, eight times in our passage, Abraham's justification takes the form of imputation. In verse 3, it was counted to him as righteousness. In verse 4, the wages of workers are counted as their due. In verse 5, when God justifies the ungodly, they are credited, imputed with righteousness through faith. Before Abram was even circumcised, righteousness, verse 9, was credited to him, was counted to him, the ESV says, for righteousness. And so Paul says that it is by reckoning, by counting, by crediting, imputing the righteousness of Christ that believers are justified. Now, to summarize a broader discussion, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're told that Christ was made sin for us that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And Paul is constructing a syllogism whereby our sins get to Jesus by the same means that his righteousness gets to us. Now, how did our sins get to Jesus? Were they infused into him? God forbid. He would have been condemned for his own sins. He would have been actually a sinner worthy of condemnation. He could not die for others. Did he participate in our sins? He did not. Our sins were reckoned to him. They were credited to him. They were imputed to him. In the same manner, how do we become the righteousness of God? By the righteousness of Christ being credited, being imputed to us through faith alone. Now you see, here's our actual answer to the legal fiction charge. It's a powerful argument. You Protestants have God being an unjust judge. He's supposed to be just, and he declares righteous someone who's not actually righteous. Now our ultimate answer is, no, actually, We stand before him in righteousness. We are justified. I like to put it this way. We are, in fact, justified by works. The law has been kept. All righteousness has been kept. It just was not we who performed the works. It was Jesus who performed the works for us. We are justified. My friends, you must be justified by works alone. Here's what makes the gospel good news. Jesus came and did them for you. He paid the penalty your sins deserve, and then he accomplished righteousness for you. It is no legal fiction when God the Father and his justice looks upon one who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ and says, that person is justified. Well, in closing, let me say it is little appreciated that at its heart, the Protestant Reformation was a pastoral movement. It was not primarily a theological movement. It was very theological. It was not primarily an exegetical movement. It was motivated primarily over the spiritual well-being of the sheep. The reason why Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg chapel door was because the German people were being fleeced of their money because they were so desperate for spiritual hope that they might be able to get out of purgatory that they were paying to venerate the bones and follicles of hair and whatever relics of saints that Rome said and says now would give them release from purgatory. And so it was an essential matter. See, this is not abstract. This is at the heart of the religious experience, of the very function of the gospel in Christianity. And for reformers, justification through faith alone, the cause it served was what Cardinal Bellarmine, who was Pope Leo's personal theologian, reckoned the chief theologian of the age of Trent, what he says was the chief heresy of the reformers. What was the chief heresy? His answer was the assurance of salvation. And this is indeed the cash value of over this gospel distinction. Rome, since the Council of Trent, this certainly came out in our very cordial discussions, I benefited from them, Rome denies the assurance of salvation apart from a rare direct revelation from God. They hypothetically, okay, if God gives you a direct revelation, that will count. But unless that happens, you cannot have assurance of salvation. Now, that's in part because they believe that you can lose your salvation. And they understood the Reformers as teaching, they wrongly understood the Reformers, as teaching a boastful mathematical certainty. In fact, Luther a couple of times made some statements that may have come across that way. But instead, in the words of Calvin, what we hold is the confident hope of salvation, both enjoined by God's Word and founded upon it. Now, quite in contrast to the one who looks for justification on his own transformation and who can have no assurance of entering heaven, Paul laid his faith directly onto Christ. He places assurance in Christ's sovereign ability and faithfulness. I know whom I believe, that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him against that day. That is our doctrine of assurance. I admit, actually, that the doctrine of assurance is somewhat abused among evangelicals. Once saved, always saved is probably no longer a serviceable expression. For many, it means I went to the altar call when I was 14. I don't need to do anything anymore. That's probably not a helpful way of speaking. In fact, I actually shy away from even the otherwise good expression, eternal security, because it's often used that way. We in the Reformed faith speak of the perseverance of the saints. You must persevere, but you're guaranteed to do so by the grace of God if you believe. But how important it is that we hold to this doctrine. Those who have peace in the present, Paul said in Romans 5:1, are those who look to a past completed, declarative, imputed righteousness that is once for all, forever accomplished by Christ alone, grounded upon God's grace and apart from any merit of our own. Now, it is painful to read the anathemas of the Council of Trent on the doctrine of assurance. They describe certainty in God's word for salvation, I quote, as a vain confidence that is alien from godliness. And they insisted instead that no one can know with a certainty of faith which cannot be subject to error that he has obtained the grace of God. That's a quote from chapter 9 of the chapter on justification in the Council of Trent. Well, what's our answer to this claim that it is vain confidence? Let me have J.C. Ryle give the answer. He says, it cannot be wrong to feel confidently in a matter where God speaks unconditionally, to believe decidedly where God promises decidedly, to have a sure persuasion of pardon and peace when we rest on the word and oath of Him who never changes. You see, the Protestant Reformation held that to take Jesus at His word was neither vain nor ungodly. And what did He promise? My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hands. John 10:27-28. He pledged in John 6:40, this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him, everyone who believes in Him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is our confidence and hope. John 6:40. Paul embraced these promises with the same assurance we hold dear today. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. Those verses hang over the mantle of our house. They are so precious to the hearts. The truth of this is precious to the Reformation believers. And the assurance of salvation, founded on justification through faith alone, which itself is founded on Scripture alone, sola fide, was the pastoral motive of the Protestant Reformation. Just as it was the fleecing of fearful peasants by the servants of Rome that motivated Luther to nail his theses on October 31st, 2017. I won't read the quotes, but when you read Calvin, when he's answering Roman Catholicism, it almost reduces you to tears when he talks about the spiritual bondage from which he'd been liberated and the peace that had come to him in the assurance of salvation, knowing he was justified through faith alone. It was the pastoral motive of the Reformation. But not only does assurance convey comfort, The Reformation argued it also energizes zeal. The Roman Catholics made the argument then. It's made today. If you believe you have assurance of salvation, well, you won't do anything for God. Well, that's not true for someone who's been born again and has a new nature and is growing in holiness. In fact, it is believers, and here's what you'll discover. It is believers who are sure of their standing for God who will work the most for Christ and who will pursue most passionately a God-glorifying holiness, not those who cringe in fear over the uncertainty of their grace. J.C. Ryle concludes that the assured Christian, listen to this, does not vex his soul with doubts about his own pardon and acceptance. He looks at the everlasting covenant sealed with blood, at the finished work, at the never broken word of his Lord and Savior, and thus counts his salvation a settled thing. And thus he is able to give an undivided attention to the work of the Lord. Well, is this pastoral and dare I say, personal consideration, the assurance of salvation, together with our duty to honor and uphold the plain teaching of God's word, that is what divided the Reformation from Rome 500 years ago. That is what divides Rome from the Reformation now. We gratefully embrace public collaboration for Christian ethics. We are respectful, I really am, of the integrity and courage of Roman Catholics, and we cheerfully labor beside them for life and dignity in our culture. But apart from a shared faith in the Bible's doctrine of justification, which provides so much of the substance of the gospel itself, and not merely in forms of words without the clear understood meaning. That's how these ecumenical things go. We'll agree on the words knowing we mean different things. There's no integrity in that. No, we simply cannot embrace spiritual union with Rome, much to our sorrow, while she denies justification through faith alone. One of the other men, in fact, I got an email from this afternoon, very cordial. He was very offended over this topic. And he said, Jesus says that they should all be one. And my answer was, would you accept a non-Trinitarian? Would you accept as a Christian someone who did not accept the Trinity? Well, no, we would not. Neither would we. We also could not accept a church that denies and anathematizes justification through faith alone. You know, it really is true that the darkness of our times calls for as much Christian unity as we can muster. And so we should pray that God will grant the good news of a free justification to sinners through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. May He cause that gospel to break down the barriers. Because we will have unity then in the gospel. And it is the only unity that is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us not to have any kind of boastful spirit. This is not, oh, aren't we right and aren't they wrong? But, oh, Lord, how we are bound to the clear teaching of your word, and we would never have invented it. We can hardly believe it sometimes, but you declare it is true, that we are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus. We have peace with you now. You are our God. We are your people. We're your children, and you love us. Father, I would pray for a right assurance, so we would not have a flippant assurance apart from a genuine faith. I pray that we would enjoy true assurance of salvation, and that that would lead us to zealous living. And that would include praying and bearing testimony, some of which we should give to our Roman Catholic friends. We pray, Father, for you to make sharp the sword of your word, that the unbelief would be cut away, and justification through faith in our dear Lord Jesus. He died for our sins, and his righteousness is imputed to us through faith alone. You have declared it. Would you cause it to be believed throughout those who would call on the name of Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen.